The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
And then we'll jump into this passage and spend a little bit of time looking at Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father, you tell us through the prophet Isaiah that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it is with your word, that it never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. We know that's true, Lord. Not only is it true, we see it in Scripture, we see it in our lives, in the lives of those who went before us. You have used it powerfully, and we ask you would do it again today, that you, through the power of your Spirit and Word, would grow us in grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been asked to do something that you just thought was impossible? Maybe you remember a time when you were incredibly busy with life, just the normal activities of life, just making it through each day, taking care of what's got to be taken care of, barely feeling like you're meeting any expectations, and someone close to you, maybe family, maybe a parent, a friend, maybe even one of your children, asks if you could do something really important for them. Someone's got a very real need. Someone you care about has a real need, and you feel in your heart you need to do everything you can to try to meet that need, but you also are thinking to yourself, it's impossible. I don't think I can do one more thing. There's no way I'm going to be able to pull this off. Or maybe it's your boss. Set a goal for your team or for yourself at work, and you think to yourself, what he's asking us to do is absolutely impossible. We're barely managing as it is. We can't do this. We can't meet this expectation. I was thinking this week about goals and expectations that seem impossible when they're first set. Back in 1961, President Kennedy was speaking before a special joint session of Congress, and he announced that before the end of the decade, the United States would land a man on the moon safely and then bring him back to Earth safely. When he made that bold announcement, one Soviet cosmonaut had orbited the Earth in a spacecraft, only one. And the United States had sent only one man into a brief suborbital flight. And yet he said, before this decade's over, we're going to land a man on the moon and bring him home safely. I'm sure when people heard his bold proclamation, they thought, that sounds exciting, but it also sounds impossible. It's a 250,000 miles away in space. I wonder, maybe as we're studying Philippians, if you feel a bit that way. When you hear how we're supposed to live as Christians, what things should really mark our lives as followers of Jesus when we open the Word and see this is what our lives should look like, not to gain God's favor, but precisely because we have His favor. Do you think to yourself, that's impossible? I could never live up to that expectation. When we see in the Old Testament when God said, be holy because I'm holy, do we just go, that's impossible? We're going back to Philippians this morning, returning to our study, and you may remember what Paul has been saying. Excuse me. In verse 2, he said this. Remember, he said this in the beginning of chapter 2. He didn't say, if you're going to be a super Christian, he said, if you've got any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Then he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says this, your attitude should be the same. Your mindset should be the same as that of Christ. And then he goes and he speaks of what Christ was like and how he lived and how he died. And then at the end he says, so do nothing do everything without complaining or without arguing. Do it so that you can shine like stars in the universe before a crooked and depraved generation. We hear words like that, expectations like that, and we go, well, I understand Jesus could do that. He's the God-man, but me? I'm humble, but I'm not that humble, right? We might say, I'm human. Maybe not even humble at all. I'm a human being. Jesus can do that, but I can't. In the passage we're looking at today, Paul is telling us, though, he's telling us about two ordinary Christians. He said, here's what we're supposed to live like, here's how Jesus is the example of that, and then he's given us two ordinary Christians, Timothy and Epaphroditus, basically saying, consider them and how they live. He's saying, here are two brothers in Christ. Look at their lives. Look at how they've been enabled by the Spirit of God to follow the example of Christ. Look how they've been enabled by the Spirit of God to embody the mind of Christ, to actually live in a manner that seems impossible to us when we read it. Before we come to the table this morning, we're going to look briefly at this passage and only see two things out of a rich passage that we could spend weeks in. The first thing I want you to see is the marks of those who embody the mind of Christ. There are lots of marks described here. We're gonna boil it down to three. Whenever Jesus redeems a person, He begins to work in their lives that things mark their lives. And we're going to look at just three of them this morning. We're going to look at other-centered humility, family loyalty, and sacrificial service. First, look at verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Again, we've been out of Philippians for a few weeks. Remember where Paul is. Paul's in prison. He's in a Roman prison, a prison that, not like today, our prisons are wonderful, but a prison that's very different. They don't get three meals a day and a television to watch and time to go exercise. And again, I'm not making light of prisons today. I'm saying he's chained to a wall in a Roman prison. He's totally dependent, not on Rome, but on Timothy and Epaphroditus to care for his needs, even to bring him food. And yet, Paul says, I hope to send Timothy to you so that you can be blessed, yes, and so that I can be cheered when he comes back to me and tells me how the church is doing in Philippi. It's a great picture of other-centered humility. But look how he describes Timothy here. Look at verse 20. He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Literally translated, he's saying, I have no one else of like-mindedness. I have no other kindred spirit quite like him. And you can almost hear the echoes of verse 4 when he says, everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ. But he said in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he's saying, here's a beautiful example of that in Timothy. I've got no one else quite like him. But then down in verse 25, when he starts talking about Epaphroditus, you see it there too. He's saying, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, because he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Paul's in prison, and yet he's caring for others. He's still thinking of others. And like Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus are beautiful examples of those who are in humility, considering others better than themselves and looking after others' interests more so than even their own. Paul is saying, this is one of the marks of God's people. When the grace of God enters a sinner's life and regenerates a sinner's heart, God's grace through God's Spirit starts to change us, and things mark our lives like other-centered humility. Not in an effort to win God's favor, but because we already have God's favor. But I love also this mark here of family loyalty. You see it in verse 22 where he says, you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So you get this father-son image. And then in verse 25, Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, who's also your messenger. Family loyalty. I don't know. I was thinking about it a lot this past week. I feel a lot of that with this congregation. This is my church home. It's not where I grew up. I still have that. I feel that loyalty there too, and I feel it here at 8:10. Normally when I'm leading at 8:10, I stand up to greet everybody, and before I can greet, Bob Huffaker says, good morning, Hitchy. I had to think about it for a minute. He's been calling me Hitchy for 28 years, and I call him Elder Bob. There's a familial care and loyalty to one another that exists inside of a congregation. But this week I was at General Assembly in Dallas all week at the PCH General Assembly, and my good friend Ed Norton and I spent the week, and every free moment we had when we weren't on the floor, we were in meetings with different churches about the United Kingdom partnership that Independent Pres Memphis and Lookout Mountain Pres started together 6 or 7 years ago. And I was struck as we were talking to these pastors and elders from other churches about what the partnership is and how they might get involved and what they'll benefit from and how the church will benefit here and there, I started being struck by how much I think of many of those pastors over there as part of our family. Last Sunday, Ralph Cunnington from City Church Manchester preached here. Back in April, many of y'all remember Malk and Judy Clark, interns, pastoral intern at City Church Manchester. They were here for a month teaching and being involved in the ministries of the church as part of their internship. And I think it was February, Ralph's co-pastor, Matt Waldock, was here. I think of them as family. But then it's not just the local church, it's not just the church you grew up in, it's not even just this partnership that we're involved in. Think about names like, I mean, if you've been here for a while, think about names like Viktor Krutko from Belarus. We've had an almost 30-year relationship with him. Or Viktor John in India. common bonds in the faith, familial bonds in the faith. And I was particularly struck this past week, or the week before, when I was studying this passage. I was struck by this preposition. You know, pronouns and prepositions matter. My grandmother used to tell me that. I was the math kid. She was the English teacher. She was on me all the time. Pronouns and prepositions matter. You know the great preposition quote, right, by Winston Churchill? Churchill, being a grammarian, Churchill said, "Ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I will not put." Prepositions matter. In verse 22, Paul says about Timothy, "As a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." He has served with me in the work of the gospel. I was reminded as I was looking at this passage, and this may be why it jumped out at me so much, that many years ago, a pastor whom I know, who is several years older than I am, talked to me several times over the course of a year or two about coming to work at what he called his church. And I always have an issue when people call it their church, because it's Jesus' church. This pastor I know pretty well. And one day, for the third or fourth time, he asked me, and I finally answered him in a way that revealed what I was really thinking. And I tried to do it very carefully and very respectfully, but it just felt like this is the right time to say it. So here's his question to me. He said, "Frank, when are you going to leave Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church and come to work for me?" And I very calmly and respectfully but fearfully replied, I said, "Why would I want to leave LMPC to work for you when I can stay here and work with Joe?" And you could tell the difference in prepositions made the point, and he started backpedaling very quickly. But I said to him again, very politely, I said, "You know what? You've been through 3 assistant pastors in 7 or 8 years. They come in, they're there a year or two, and then they are gone. Something's different there. Prepositions matter. So think about this. Paul says, as a son with his father, like there is an order. There's a spiritual father and a spiritual son. Timothy has served with me in the work of the gospel. Not served as a son with his father, he served under me. As a son with his father, he's worked for me. He served with me, Paul says. He served alongside of me. It's a beautiful picture of the marks of those who embody the mind of Christ. It never fails. Every year at General Assembly, someone's always talking to us at Lookout Pres when the pastors are there about the model that we have, the collegial model. And like, this is the secret to it. It's just that simple. There is an order, but we serve with one another. Other-centered humility, family loyalty, and thirdly, sacrificial service. Again, to verse 25 through verse 30, Paul says, "It's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give." So think of the setting again. Philippi, the Philippian church, has sent their missionary, their supported missionary, Paul. They sent him off on the field, and he's been arrested. He's put in prison. And Epaphroditus, they go, "We got to send someone to care for him." So they send Epaphroditus to care for the needs of Paul. And Epaphroditus gets sick and almost dies. And the Philippians get word about this. And now they're worried not just about Paul, but also about Epaphroditus. And he's distressed because he knows they're worried. Whatever it was that Paul's referring to in his risking his life, Paul is saying, honor men like him, honor women like him who serve with that kind of sacrifice, who risk their health and their very lives. to risk those things for the sake of Christ and for his people. But it's even broader than that. I was reading this week about a society of men and women in the early church known as the Parabolona. I got the accent in the wrong spot. Parabolani, that's it. The Parabolani. The Parabolani were named after the word is an ancient Greek word meaning to take risk. So these are the risk takers are the names that they gave to themselves. And what they did basically is they voluntarily ministered to the sick and dying during the plagues. Both friends, fellow church members, friends on the fringe of the church, and even enemies of the church. And they did so knowing that they might contract the disease and die in the process. And in the 250 AD reigns, there was a great plague in the city of Carthage. And Bishop Cyprian, the bishop, mind you, personally was caring for the sick and dying and calling the church to nurse the sick and to care for those who were dying. And then when people died, they would handle the bodies and bury these people. And again, it didn't matter whether you were a church member or an enemy of the church. While others are throwing the sick out of their homes, once they come down with symptoms, they're out. While others are casting them out in the streets and throwing the dead out of the city and running away in fear, Christians were actually moving towards the sick and dying, caring for them, because they knew, even at great risk and great personal cost, they knew where their destiny was. They knew that if this life ended, they would go to be with Christ. Beautiful pictures of the marks of those who embody the mind of Christ. They're other-centered in their humility. They're loyal in the sense of family loyalty, and they sacrifice. They serve sacrificially, even at cost, at great cost and great risk. And when you read this passage, when you read it like in one setting, you can almost feel Paul being encouraged and nourished in his spirit as he talks about the character and the ministry of Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are the marks of those who embody the mind of Christ. But also, briefly, let's look at the mission of those who embody the mind of Christ. And again, we're not going to read back through it, but the mission's pretty obvious here. Sending and receiving the church's best in Timothy and Epaphroditus, sending and receiving the church's best and laboring and longing for the church's joy that the gospel might go forth to the nations. Remember the context again. Paul says we ought to live this way that we might shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life to a crooked and depraved generation. Timothy and Epaphroditus, these are two of the church's best. Paul says, I've got no one else quite like Timothy. And Epaphroditus was willing to serve and to suffer and to serve to the point where he almost died. The church in Philippi is sending their best to take care of Paul. They're laboring and longing for the church's joy and the gospel's progress. By the way, when you read this, because we're not familiar with that geography, you tend to think like, you know, Paul's in Chattanooga and he's sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to Knoxville, right? Just up the road, go back to Knoxville. It'll be a few days' journey to walk back to Knoxville, but that's so far from accurate. When you think of Philippi and Rome and how far the difference is, the dangers and the hardships and the back roads, no interstates, right? The back roads. Think this. Here's the distance. Think walking on the back roads from Chattanooga to Toronto, Canada. That's what he's saying. It's 800 miles. And Epaphroditus and Timothy, he's saying, I want Timothy to come and encourage you and hear how you're doing so that he can then come back to me and encourage me. And what's the point of all that sending and receiving and laboring and longing? It's the point is this, that the gospel might go forth, that the church might live with joy in the midst of a fallen and hurting world. And I love how he says about Epaphroditus and the Philippians. Towards the end, he says, I'm all the more eager to send him. Like, I want to send Timothy, but it's necessary right now that I send Epaphroditus so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him. Again, let's back up and then we'll close here, but back up and think. One of the main themes is joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul talks about it 18 times in this book. And what he's teaching us is that true joy is not dependent on the absence of trials or hardships or sorrows or anxiety or suffering. I'll say it again, true joy doesn't mean the absence of trials or hardships or sorrows or anxiety. Paul's saying that embodying the mind of Christ and possessing the joy of Christ, it's possible in all circumstances. The author of Hebrews writes about the joy of Christ, even as he faced the cross. It's a very familiar passage. He says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Indeed, it must have sounded impossible when President Kennedy said, "By the end of this decade, we're going to place a man on the moon and bring him home safely." But 8 years later, that's exactly what we did. 8 years later, Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. 50 years ago, next week. It may sound impossible when we read passages like beginning of Philippians 2. It may sound impossible for us to live that way. But what Paul is saying is, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, when we're fixing our eyes on him, when we're seeking to throw off the things that hinder us, he'll grant us deep joy as we run with perseverance the race marked out for us, that we too, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, might shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. Let's pray together. Father, we want our lives to be marked like that. Lord, we know enough to know that when we live for ourselves, we make ourselves and those around us miserable. But when we live for you, even in the midst of trials and hardships and sorrows, we can have great joy. We know in many senses the church is at her best when believers are living this way, Lord, when we're giving of ourselves and serving sacrificially and focusing on others, and we want those things to mark us. So we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts to that end, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.